you think, well, it's a little too late for that. My kids tell me, don't worry about it, Dad, you're never going to grow up. We have this image in our minds of what a grown-up looks like. When we're little kids, it's somebody who's extremely old, like maybe 50. And they're totally out of touch with life. They don't know how to have fun. Their life seems to be driven by this thing called work. And it's just miserable. And then we get a little bit older and, you know, we get into our teenage years. And you know, grown-ups are just the people who are there to spoil our fun. You know, they're the ones to tell us no, to remind us of the boundaries that we've got in life. And it's just horrible. Then we get into our college years, and grown-ups are those people that pay the bills. It's nice to have them around. They're the people that send the care packages. They're the people that... And then we begin to get into the workforce, and it's, you know, it's those grown-ups that keep us from experiencing the wealth of vision that we bring to our job. And they don't understand the insight that we have and the depth of experience we have because of our 21 years of life, you know. And they just can't appreciate it. And so they're trying to tell us how things should be done because they've done it before. And they want to do it that way because that's the way it's always been done. And so we get this whole idea of grown-ups, and then all of a sudden something happens. And I can remember it happening for me when we hired our first associate here, Andrew Conway. And we were interviewing him at our home and having dinner with the leadership team here at the church, and Andrew and his wife Anissa. And after it was all over, I looked at my wife and I said, "When did it happen?" I used to be the young guy. Now I'm the old guy interviewing the young guy for a job. I'm not sure how it happened, but I became one of those things called a grown-up. And I'm not sure I like it. But I'll tell you this. I know grown-ups are not those old people at 50. It's the age has changed for me. But let me ask you this. What does someone look like who's spiritually grown up? Can they recite a bunch of Bible verses? Do they know Greek and Hebrew? And do they know why knowing Greek and Hebrew matters? By the way, the Bible was originally written, Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. There were some portions written in Aramaic, but primarily those two languages. But or are they the kind of people that, you know, teach Sunday school and do all of these things and do all the serving and all of that in a church? Well, what do they look like? Can I challenge you in two things this morning? First, they look exactly like you looked when you looked in the mirror this morning. Just an average person. You see, you don't need to have any certain exterior surface to be spiritually grown up. In fact, you don't even need to have gray hair. You don't even need to be 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, or 80. You could be 15. Maybe even 12. And be spiritually grown up. It's different than we ever thought about it or imagined for most of us, probably. Because we tend to want to put things in boxes. Because that's how life is built and shaped. There's the box of our childhood. There's the box of our college years. There's the box of our working years. And there's the box of our child raising. And there's the box of our spiritual life. And there's the box of... And we have every box, and we put all these boxes, and if you're really organized, all the boxes and all the things in each box stay in their box and stay in their place. If you're a little more helter-skelter like me, the boxes are always with the lids off and stuff is always spilling over. And But as God looks at it, it's just life. It's just you. And the path that he's provided for you to walk. And the times that he's standing along the side of that path trying to encourage you and speak into your life and to show you that he cares. Especially at times when you don't know he's there and you don't even care. He's still there. That's what's amazing when we think about a spiritual life. It is something that begins before God is even more than a word to us. Because he begins speaking, he begins acting. He began way back when he spoke and everything came into being. And he formed us. And the psalmist tells us that he knows us even before we breathe a breath. He knows every thought we think. He knows every word we speak before it even leaves our lips. And in that full knowledge, he loves us. And from the moment that we chose to live outside of relationship with him and define life on our terms, he began to aggressively show how we could be restored through the provision of Jesus. And he shows us that he can help us grow up to enjoy life, to enjoy even a life in a broken world in a way that we can't even begin to imagine. So as we begin to explore that this morning, would you just bow your head with me for prayer? Father, help us this morning to give up just for a brief moment our boxes, our definitions, and our understandings, and allow you to speak into them. So that you can grow us up. Whether we understand the significance of the cross and what you've done for us there or not. If you need to bring us closer to the cross, bring us closer to the cross. If we've recognized that and trusted in you, Lord, and what you've done at the cross, Lord, show us that that's not the end of our journey, but that's it's just another new beginning. A beginning with new insight, new life, new freshness. A fresh start. To begin to enjoy your life in a new and intimate way because of our relationship with you now as your children. Grow us. Speak through your word. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. It's very interesting, the whole idea of growing up and maturing and the things that we imagine along this journey. And there's a passage of scripture that was given to me at a time when I was in college. I was asked to speak on President's Night to my graduating class. I was given 5 minutes. You know, today I'd wonder, how can I fill 5 minutes? Back then, I was like, can I just have 10 seconds, please? And it just was something that just really challenged me. But it was something that God had already cemented in my mind about an understanding of what it meant to grow up spiritually. And it's when Jesus was challenged about the greatest commandment in Matthew. So in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34, we read this. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So if we want to grow up, we need to learn to love God and to love our neighbor. First commandment, love God. Love the Lord your God. Some of the gospel writers say, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Everything you've got. How do we do that? One of the things that we've been talking about in this whole series, and one of the things that hopefully you've been experiencing, I know it's been impacting me in a significant way, is just being able to practice His presence. God is not somewhere on a shelf. He's not somewhere in heaven. He's with you. Even if you don't have a relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ yet, He is still present. He is around you, working, speaking to you, trying to draw you to Himself, to help you see that which in your life is broken, and He wants to repair so that He can bridge that gap and you can have a relationship with Him. But most of us oftentimes don't think about the presence of God in the course of our week, especially if it's a busy week, until something goes wrong. And then we need God's help. And so we treat God like a bellhop. And when we ding, 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 we expect Him to come running and to meet our need. And when we think about that, you know, it just goes against this whole sense of presence. If you have a copy of our daily devotional, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality Day by Day, I trust that you're using that. Two readings, morning, evening, 2 minutes of silence at the beginning. I don't know about you, but I've noticed that those 2 minutes of silence were torturous when I started. In fact, I didn't even notice the first 2 minutes at the beginning until I was halfway through the first week. I just kind of skipped that part and went right into the scripture passage. And then I began to realize, you got to quiet yourself. You got to slow yourself down. This isn't a checklist. This is a moment to stop and realize God is there so that we can speak with Him and that He can speak with us. We can have a conversation. And that silence is a powerful part of that conversation. And when we begin to do that, we begin to understand what it means to practice the presence of God. And I would say for the vast majority of people in church today, we have a tendency to define growing up spirituality as learning to love God. We learn to read our Bibles. We learn to slow down. We learn to do these things. If we don't, oftentimes the hardest one probably is learning to slow down, because we just tend to roll through life so fast. Or we tend to think that it's what I say to God when I need something or when somebody in my life needs something. Sometimes we measure our spirituality as if our prayers can be a little bit less about us and a little bit about more about other people, that must be a better prayer. So we learn to begin to shift from just praying for what we want to praying for other people and for their needs. And we get involved in all of these things, and we study our Bibles, and we do all of these things, and we begin to think that we're emotionally and spiritually mature because God begins to change us, and we begin to understand what love means, and everything begins to go along well. And yet it's hard. But we take consolation in this. God said the first commandment, the number one thing, the bottom line, is love Him. And we're like, wow, well, if I'm getting the number one right, I mean, nobody's perfect. That's got to be pretty good. It's got to count for something that I'm doing the number one thing. But then He says that we need to love our neighbor as ourself. That's entirely different. In the book Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, there's an illustration or a novel that's referred to by Dostoevsky. There's this conversation that goes on with this woman who and this elderly monk that she's wanting to grow up and be mature. And she's a wealthy elderly woman, and she wants to know how she can know that God exists and to really mature in Him. And she says, the only way you can do it is through the practice of active love. And so she begins to look at all of this, and she begins to think how wonderful that would be. Then she begins to think, well, wait a minute, will anybody really appreciate it? What happens if I love somebody and they don't care back? What happens if I do something for somebody and they don't say thank you? What happens if I do a bunch of stuff for people and they don't take advantage of it and they end up in the same situation they were when it all started? And at the end, she confesses that, I don't think I could handle that kind of ingratitude or lack of respect. She said, my dreams of wanting to be close to God and to mature in Him begin to vanish. And so she begins to wonder, if it's so hard, can God really be real? The wise monk responds to her and says, love in practice is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in dreams. You see, it's very easy for us to, and I'm going to pull it out again, hide behind our mask. So we hide behind the mask and we think we're spiritually mature because we know where to find a reference in the Bible. When we say Isaiah 39:9, we can find it. Or we know that Hezekiah is not really a book in the Bible. Or we can quote memory verses. And so when we begin to practice love towards other people, we get to that second commandment and we realize it doesn't always look as clean and work as clean as we expect it to. Sometimes it's very hard. And sometimes it's not appreciated. And sometimes it feels like we're beating our head against the wall. And yet, there is no separation with God between loving Him and loving others. They are so interwoven that we can't claim to master one while ignoring the other. Either way. And if you're not certain how true that is, look in your index in your Bible, find 1 John, and read 1 John, and try to draw the line between where John is saying, this is what loving God is, and this is what loving others is. It's so woven together, it is such a fabric, it is like taking two vials of sand, pouring them together into a vial in the middle and shaking it up and then thinking, how could you ever separate the two colors of sand? Impossible to get it all apart. They're so woven together that it's a central part of that. And so it's important for us to understand that we need to practice the presence of people. And that's a peculiar thing. What does that look like when we begin to think about that? There's some interesting things that take shape there. Go ahead and do that next slide, Crystal. There's an illustration that Peter Scazzaro gives in his book, and I'm going to go ahead and put these as a handout for you guys next week out there. But he says, if we want to understand what maturing emotionally and spiritually looks like, there's two ends of the spectrum. As emotional infants, we look for others to take care of emotional infants look for others to take care of them. They have great difficulty entering the world of others and are driven by need for instant gratification. And they use others as objects to meet their needs. What does that look like? I have a little chart here that kind of helps explain that. And it begins to shape what we understand for that to look like. When I'm not being honest with other people, Peter Scazzaro suggests this. I walk in and dump my work on my secretary without saying hello. I move people around on an organizational chart at a staff meeting as if they were objects or subhuman. I talk about people in authority as if they were subhuman. Kind of interesting in our political culture today. It's very easy, if you're on one side of the fence, to describe people on the other side of the fence in almost an inhuman way. And it doesn't really matter which side of the fence you sit on. He's saying, and he's sharing this in a personal way. He says, I treat Jerry, which is his wife, and our children as if they are not in charge of their own freedom, dreams, and autonomy. I expect them to be the picture that I have of them in my head. Oftentimes, we do want our kids to live out our dreams, not their own, don't we? I'm threatened when someone disagrees with my political views. I listen to my neighbor's problems and help them with their chores around their house, hoping they will attend the Christmas outreach at our church. They don't, and I move on to someone else. And I just want to say something here. One of the reasons why we've prepared these cards for you, and one of the reasons why I have that gospel footprint card out there, is if we are going to authentically care about people, we have to care about people, not to get them to church. We have to care. It's God's job to draw them to himself. And it's his job to draw them into his family, the church. It's our job to be his hands and his feet, to step into their lives and meaningfully love them. They are not tools to an end. They are people. And we need to learn to practice the presence of people. To see people created in God's image and is so valuable to him that he sent his son to die on the cross for them. But oftentimes, we're not even there yet just because we have a relationship with God. And we've got this, we really are emotional infants. And we're so caught up in our own emotional needs, not realizing that God is sufficient to meet all our needs, physically and emotionally. As we mature, we begin to see some things like this develop. He says, emotional adults are able to ask for what they need, want, or prefer clearly, directly, and honestly. Recognize, manage, and take responsibility for their own thoughts and feelings. Can, when under stress, state their own beliefs and values without becoming adversarial. Respect others without having to change them. Give people room to make mistakes and not be perfect. And appreciate people for who they are, the good, bad, and ugly, not for what they give back. As we begin to look at some of these suggestions, you begin to see, don't you, that God's intention in calling us to love other people is going to radically change how we see them. Because life tends to teach us that people are its. They are there to accomplish our means and our purpose. They give us meaning when they serve us well, when they take care of their lawn as our neighbors. If they take care of their lawn, they keep things quiet, they don't let their dog bark, they don't, all these things. We got all these lists, and your list may not match what somebody else's list about what a good neighbor is like. But you have all these expectations and all of these things. And why? Because that's how you would like it so that you could be more comfortable in your domain, your home. Now, and I'll tell you, it's a struggle living in a community like Cape Coral because they have all these rules. I lived in a place where you could do whatever you wanted on your own property. I come to a city like Cape Coral, and it's a little like a condo association. You know, you've got to, and now, we live in a country where we could be a part of changing a process like that. But I live under a king, King Jesus, who tells me that I can't be a jerk while I live under rules I don't like. Because the person next to me needs to know God loves them. And he put me there to show them that. And I need to grow up and understand that. In real and tangible ways. And that's hard. That is so hard. And we begin to look at that. And there's a lot of questions when that comes up. And I just want to run through these real quick for you. How can I grow up? How can I be quick to hear and slow to speak? How can I be angry and sin not? How can I watch my heart above all else, since that is the place from which life flows? I just want to say something here real quick. We were at a baseball game this week, and I was walking out with some friends, and there was this individual there with a T-shirt on. I have a beautiful heart, but the mouth, dot, dot, dot. I'm telling you, God was working on me, because it took everything within me to stop and go back to them. I wanted to say, did you know the Bible says out of the outflow of the heart, the mouth speaks? But I didn't. I didn't. He did not indicate to me to do that. That was solely from me. I was just, you know. But there are times when we do that. We want to say these things, but it's us. It's not him. It's us. It's not him. We know it's him when it's not about us. See, I just wanted to tweak him, you know. That's not, God's not interested in tweaking people. We are. He's interested in speaking into their lives so that the truth sets them free. How can I be a true peacemaker? How can I mourn? How can I not bear false witness against my neighbor? How can I get rid of all bitterness, rage, and envy? And the list can go on, can't it? I mean, you've probably got some things on your list that you're asking right now. How can I do this? How can I do that? And it's tough. I want to just talk quickly about two things this morning. Two benchmarks that you can use in your life to give you an indicator whether you're maturing. And the first one is this: conflict. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Yeah. I'm not saying go out and get in some, you know. Like Marv was telling us yesterday, umpires don't lose arguments. Coaches and players go home. How do we handle conflict? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." What's a peacemaker? Sometimes we think a peacemaker makes sure that there's no waves. But Jesus said, "I came to separate families. I came to ruffle feathers." And we begin to think about how Jesus worked. And he spoke very harshly against religious leaders. And he spoke lovingly to a Samaritan woman at the well. But boy, he spoke right to her heart. And that hurt a little bit. And he spoke to people who were in sin and told them to sin no more. It's, you know, a peacemaker is somebody who's committed to truth. Truth spoken in love, but truth. And if we're constantly not saying something that's on our heart or mind in a relationship with somebody, just simply because we don't want to make waves, because we think we're supposed to keep the peace, we're supposed to be peacemakers. We need to speak into situations, and we need to speak truth. Because it's the truth that sets us free. It's not keeping the peace. And that is a challenge. But I will tell you this, how you handle conflict, whether it's all about you and you winning, and it's all about right versus wrong, and you define what's right, and you define what's wrong, that's not a good model for being a peacemaker. God invites us to step into relationships, to speak his truth, to build a relationship with people, to build a credibility, to share his truth with them. And it takes time. We want to resolve conflict and get it over with right away, and we want to just declare what's going to happen. And we'll use every, marshal every resource on our, so that we come out ahead and that we win our argument. But we're called to be peacemakers. And we can't do that by simply breaking those who get in our way or simply kowtowing to every little thing that comes down the pike. Secondly, listening. James 1:19 is the passage that says, be slow to speak and quick to listen. Try this throughout the course of this week. It's kind of interesting how people listen. After you've had a conversation, try to sit down and write out word for word what the other person said. That's an interesting challenge in and of itself. Then try to write, what did they mean by what they said? See, because communication is not only a message transmitted accurately, but a message understood accurately. And you're like, wait a minute, what is all that? If you're a parent, you understand what this is. If you've ever been a child with parents, you understand what this is. I think that covers most of us. As parents, we tell our kids, or we have been told, say you're sorry. Sorry! Now, what was the message communicated? Sorry. What was meant? I don't really mean it, but Mom told me to say it. So I'm saying it. But don't think you're off the hook. And don't turn your back. You see, it takes time to listen. It takes an interest in the other person to listen. Some basic skills, there's some tips in your bulletin. Reflect back what they're saying. So when you said this, what you were saying was this. See if what you're hearing matches what they're meaning. Explore things, clarify, reflect back. You know, oftentimes the reason we listen to people is because we're trying to figure out how we're going to respond to them. There are some groups that I know that go out regularly on religious campaigns, and they go out in groups because they have one person talking and two people listening to respond. And so the one person is engaging but not really listening. The other two are. But they're listening to respond. And oftentimes we do that. We listen so that we can just figure out what the best response is to get what we want out of a conversation. But that's not what listening is about. Listening is about understanding where the other person is coming from and valuing the other person enough to care where they're coming from, whether we agree with them or not. And it's a challenge, but I can tell you this. Those two benchmarks are big, especially in our culture today, because we live with the freedom of speech, which means I can say whatever I want. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And we live in an age where the only person that matters is number one, me. But we live under a king, King Jesus, if we are believers, that says, consider others' needs before your own. Why would he say that? Because he's sufficient to meet our needs, physically and emotionally. So our concern can't be for other people's needs out of the surplus of what we have. And how do we do that? It's a combination of those two commands. Loving God, slowing down so we can listen to him. Slowing down so that we hear his voice, so that we know when we're acting, it's what God is asking us to do, not what we want to do. And valuing other people the way he does. When I was growing up, the pastor that served in my church, home church, was the only pastor that I had my entire life. He and his wife were great examples, and they were both musical. And I remember this one time, they did this song, Looking Through His Eyes. And I encourage you to Google that. We don't have time to do it this morning. But it's an older song. And it's, I don't even know the whole thing, but I remember one phrase from the song. Lord, if I could see this world the way you see it, I know I'd serve you more faithfully. If we could just get there. Jesus gave us the key. Loving him, loving others, being present with him, being present with others. Being present with others just as much as we are present with him. Or do we do that? That's the scary thing, isn't it? Sometimes we are just as present with people as we are with him. Not very present at all. You see, his challenge is to be present, to realize he is there all the time, to realize that when we step across the yard into our neighbor's yard and we start talking with him, that God is present in and around them as well as in us, and that God is working, and God may want to use that person who has no clue about what it means to know God, and they are so far from him that you can't even imagine being any further from him. But are you willing to believe that God's work around that individual is something that he might use to draw you closer to his presence? So that in your response to slow down and realize he's there, you will value them more as someone created in his image that you were called to love, so that he can show them that even though they're far from him, he loves them like they're standing right beside him. That's the call. That's what it means to grow up. I can't say as I understood that when I was a young kid. To me, growing up spiritually meant how much I knew about God. It's more about how much I really let him know about me. How I let him change what he knows about me. So that what isn't good gets pulled out and replaced by what is. And so that when I interact with other people, I give them an accurate representation of who he is. So that they discover how much he loves them by how much I love them. Let's pray. Father, if I'm honest, sometimes I think a lot about spiritual growing up is like I do about just growing up physically in our world. It was so great to be a teenager in high school when I had all my needs met by somebody else, but I was discovering all these new freedoms. And then all of a sudden I discovered they were gone when I had to be responsible myself. And yet you invite us to grow up spiritually, and you tell us that you will meet all our needs. And you tell us that you will use us to show your love to others so that they might know the significance of the cross, its power to change, that they might know the significance of the resurrection, that the cross brings new life to us. Lord, help us to love you and others. Help us to slow down to be present with you, to slow down and be present with others, so that our interactions with them are a reflection of your love for them through our words, through our helping hands. In your name we pray. Amen.